Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're turning now our attention to the verse number 22, 23, and 26. I hope you've appreciated that we have highlighted particularly the Beatitudes, the blessedness, but also made comment on the woes as we made our way through these verses. Let's read again verse 22, 23, and in the verse 26 also. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And in verse number 26, woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Eternal God, we are so thankful that we have the words of your anointed prophet in our ears again today, that we have recorded here the very words that Christ himself spoke on this world, words of absolute truth. Christ alone could say, verily, verily, truly, truly, and utter words that are exactly the right and the fitting words for his hearers. And so may our hearts and minds today afresh be consumed with the words of Christ. We pray that as a preacher you'd give me help to simply unfold what is being taught in the words, that there would not be the imposing upon the text of the preacher's thoughts and imaginations. And I pray for grace to simply let the Bible speak. We pray also for those who are hearing that they would not qualify away the text, excuse themselves from the implications of the Word of God. May we all have honest, transparent hearts before thy Word today. May the unconverted be granted the grace to do so also, that they would see themselves in the mirror of the Word and they would understand their need of Christ. O Lord, use the Word, we pray. Bless our souls together as we study it together now. May it come as a word of blessing and encouragement to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Christian life is strange. Simply put, to the eyes of the world, it doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Indeed, I would say that to many of God's people at times, the Christian life is strange. We struggle to understand why things would be they are. Not only in God's providence, but also in the Word of God. Why has God done it the way he has done it? Consistently, we read of how God's ways and God's thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts. You have those very words in Isaiah 55. There's an understanding that God's ways are higher than our ways. Man's wisdom, the highest wisdom, is foolishness to God. And God's foolishness in the eyes of men is higher than the wisdom of man. The Christian life is strange. A shepherd picks a stone from a brook and slays a giant. 300 men, they are used of God to overthrow a company by virtually doing nothing themselves. The cross, the instrument of Roman torture, is used to defeat the powers of Satan. How can these things be? See, when we realize that God works in mysterious ways, we should then read these verses and almost expect to read what we hear or read. We should expect these things. When the Lord presents his manifesto for the kingdom, we should expect to read things that are strange in our ears. The subjects of Christ's kingdom are indeed blessed. Blessed by knowing the favor of God. But under God's favor, they are marked by poverty, hunger, and weeping. Add to that today, they're marked by the hatred of others around them. By the standard of this world, this is not blessing. Blessing in this world's eyes is prosperity, plenty, laughter, and popularity. Is that not what the psychologists would tell us at all times? You picture this scene in some secular psychologist, and somebody's in this imaginary couch, lying, reclined, talking to the psychologist, and they begin to probe into the discouragement of this patient, and they begin to deal into the depths of the fact that they have a poor self-esteem. They haven't achieved this world's goods as they wanted. They find themselves less popular than they'd imagined, and so they become depressed and discouraged. Now, this world does not view blessing as being poverty and hunger and weeping and hatred. And so, because the Christian life is strange, not only in the eyes of the world, but also in the eyes of God's people at times, we must be careful to grasp the meaning of these blessings. What is this all about? And so today we begin to consider the next stage. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. I say begin because it is my conviction that this beatitude leads all the way down through to verse number 36. Not that it's a beatitude, but verses 27 through 36 give us the right response to persecution. And so we're going to take some time to go through these verses together, beginning this week and then recommencing back later on in the summer months. Let me therefore, to help you out, just let me outline these verses. Let me show you initially that there is the reality of persecution. Verse number 22, blessed are ye when? Not if, but when. There is a reality of persecution experienced by those who are blessed of God. The reason is given for us here. Verse number 22, for the Son of Man's sake. The reality, when? The reason, for the Son of Man's sake. The rejoicing, verse number 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. And there's a reason given for that rejoicing. And then verse 27 and following, I'm suggesting to you, is the right response to persecution. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And the one that smiteth you, give the other cheek also. And so it seems to me there's a developing of the thought in verse number 27 and following. So you have the reality, you have the reason, you have the rejoicing, and you have the response to persecution. Now today I want to confuse you by starting with the reason. We're going to look at the reason first, and then we'll go back to the reality. And that will probably all we'll cover today. So the reason for persecution we have in the very clear language of our text. It is in verse 22, for the Son of Man's sake. Now, if you turn back to Matthew 5 briefly, we see another instance where the language of Luke is somewhat different than the language of Matthew as he records the sermon and the beatitudes of Christ there. You'll note in verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So there's the for the Son of Man's sake at the end of verse number 11. But note in verse 10, it refers to righteousness' sake. Now what I want you to understand is that these terms are being used synonymously. This is not two separate reasons for persecution. It is one and the same thing. Christ is righteousness, and to suffer one is to suffer for the other. Now, I mention this because I want to be clear at the very beginning. There are some who have interpreted this beatitude that those who are blessed here are those who are suffering for doing good. Suffering for acts of righteousness. Now, that is true. But it is not the doing of good separated from our union with Christ Jesus. There are those in this very land who would stand with us against the advance of the LGBT agenda. And there are those in this very land today who would stand with us against the wickedness of abortion. We agree on these issues. And in the liberal advance of our day, we may well find that those who we agree with will suffer because of their views on these issues. There may well be Roman Catholics who will suffer because of their views on abortion. There may be those in other religions who are against the LGBT agenda, and they may suffer for it in times to come. But they are not blessed in this sense. They are not the children of God. And the language of these Beatitudes is restricted to those who are in Christ's kingdom. And so please be careful to understand that this message is not going to be a message to your souls that you need to live a better life. And you'll be blessed by being more righteous in your conduct. I'm telling you now, the word of God is clear. There is an association here with righteousness and the Son of Man's sake. And if your righteousness is divorced from Christ, it is as filthy rags. Is that not what the Word of God tells us? Now, Joel, you may do things that are in conformity to the Word of God. There are times when the ungodly, they obey the Word of God at times. They don't do it from the heart, but they do it genuinely. But true righteousness, true living of righteousness, only comes in union with Christ Jesus. And so these things come together. And so note initially, note the idea here of identification. This persecution, this suffering, is because of our identification with Christ. Identification or association. Theologically, because of our union with Christ. Please turn to Mark chapter 8. Note the language here of Mark chapter 8. Here the Lord is giving the disciples instructions regarding the matter of self-denial. The matter of what it is to be a true disciple. You can't be a disciple without denying yourself and taking up the cross. Verse number 34 of Mark 8. And then note, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Here you have another idea attached to this. That the righteousness and the Son of Man's sake is now also embracing the gospel. And the understanding that those who identify with Christ may actually have to lose their lives. The same is also taught in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 10, turn there please. Mark 10 and the verse number 29. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brethren, and sisters and mothers, and children and lands, please note this, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Now, just a simple, honest reading of those two verses. It would surely shut you into the idea that to say, as Christ does for my sake, is to say that you've become a disciple of Christ. That you've identified with Christ. That's what he's saying here. He's saying to disciples, if you choose to identify with me be aware you're going to have to leave father and mother and wife or children or lands for my sake. Understand that if you identify yourself with me, you might even lose your very life if you're going to save your soul. And so this idea of for my sake has this concept of an identification in a new relationship with Christ. We've been called out of the world. And those who are blessed are those who have this identification with Christ Jesus. Is that not what Peter experienced? Remember Peter at the palace? The damsel says to him, "Thou also wast with Jesus?" He's in trouble. The Lord's about to engage in this trial and the cross, and the accusation comes to Peter, "You were with him." Then verse 71 of chapter 26 of Matthew, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." It is an identification. Christ's sake and the gospel's. Which then in turn leads to the thought of righteousness. I say these terms are all being used synonymously. Luke 6, for the Son of Man's sake. Mark 8, the Son of Man and the Gospels. Matthew 5, righteousness' sake. See, what happens in the child of God is when they identify with Christ, they have a concern for righteousness. They have a concern for their standing before God. How can a man be just with God? There's a burden for righteousness. There's a burden to be righteous before man. There's a burden for doing that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And it is our standing for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake that leads to persecution. You think about this for a moment or two. If you say you stand for righteousness today, there are a number of implications of what you're saying. Righteousness implies a fixed moral standard, not a fluidity of morality, but a fixed morality. Righteousness presupposes a law. In the language of the Word of God, righteousness presupposes God's moral standard given to us in the summary of the Ten Commandments. That doesn't fit today anymore. You cannot account and accept the change from the 1940s to this day and still hold a fixed moral standard. You just can't do it. You can't stand in a pulpit and say, "I agree with the advance of this area or that area," whether it be with marriage or abortion. You can't stand in a pulpit and say that you agree with those things at the same time as believing in a fixed moral standard. You can say that something was wrong in the 1950s, but it's okay now. There is no such thing as a fluid moral standard in the eyes of God. And so therefore, as the Christian church has a burden for righteousness, we're not going to be popular in the eyes of the world. We're going to be looked upon more and more as being strange, as being extreme right wing. And such language we use, "As men shall reproach you for the Son of Man's sake." Righteousness also implies human unrighteousness. If you have a burden for righteousness, you are again implying that there's a problem. You know where I'm going here. Nobody likes to be told that they have a problem with God. No one likes to hear the words, "For all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one." When you begin to talk about righteousness, you begin to grate on people, don't you? They'd rather not think of themselves in those terms. Righteousness implies a need for an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside ourselves. You can't fix yourself. The religious DIY movement is strong. That we can get right with God because we can do it ourselves. And we can fix ourselves. We just need We just need all of the things surrounding us, but at the end of the day, we can do a good job fixing ourselves. So the Christian is one who is concerned about their identification with Christ and therefore with righteousness. And by lip and by life, they will show that righteousness. That their words will be righteous words and their lives will be righteous lives. Their words conformed by the Word of God and their lives living in obedience to the Word of God. And so by life and by lip we tell others the gospel. Righteousness, the Son of Man, the gospel's sake. As we identify with Christ, we identify with righteousness and we identify with the gospel. And we share that gospel with others. And that leads to offense. Living a holy life rebukes the unholy. Sharing the gospel faithfully leads to offense. And so Christ tells us here that the gospel is the reason for opposition. It is the gospel whereby we find ourselves persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so hence, in light of that, we must hear a warning from Peter. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's interesting to me at least that when Peter comes to write his letter, this first letter, he clearly draws heavily upon what he heard in this sermon. That is the duty of a preacher, isn't it? To hear from Christ and then repeat those words in the hearing of others. And so it was for Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 4. The people are suffering greatly. They're under the wicked hand of Nero. And Peter says to them, Beloved, verse 12 of chapter 4, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Suffering for righteousness' sake, verse number 14, If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. But then there's a word of caution, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. There's a warning here. There is no comfort if we are persecuted because of our own actions. No comfort if we suffer trouble because of our own conduct. The language of Peter here is interesting, verse 15. It seems to be that he's putting out at the front these great things that the people of God, the murderer. I think the idea there is of sedition and rebellion. The taking of arms. Or as a thief. As a robber, as opposing the world in which they live in such a way that they're acting unrighteously. They're living in difficult times, suffering greatly, literally physical hunger and torture, and yet they're being told, don't suffer for these things. And in general terms, as an evildoer. So he goes from the higher things down to this idea of being an evildoer, or even, I think the sentence in verse 15, or even as a busybody in other men's matters. This is a very interesting word in the original. Part of the word is the word that we have a word bishop from, episcopus, the overseer. And the idea seems to be that you might suffer as a Christian by being a meddler in other people's affairs. So there are qualifications here. There are cautions that we as God's people must be clear that if we are suffering persecution, it is for the reasons that are given to us in the Word of God. Being persecuted does not mean you've been right. There is sometimes within the genuine believer, particularly in a fundamentalist separate church, that there is sometimes a glorying in persecution. The Word of God is clear. leap for joy, rejoice and be glad. But there are times when we are hated of others because of how we've handled others, because of our manner, because of our actions. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 5 that we are only blessed in persecution when men speak evil against us falsely. A false accusation. And so I don't want us ever to have the mindset in our own minds that because I am hated, therefore I must be right. Do you understand how dangerous that mindset is? That basically, you use the response of others as the standard of your actions, your words. That if they dislike what I say, therefore I must be right. If they persecute me, therefore I must be in the right. What is the only standard of righteousness for the child of God? It is not the response of others, it's the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And therefore, we must examine ourselves by the Word of God, not by the response of others. So be careful. I've encountered people in my short experience who defend themselves because they were unpopular. Make sure that as you face persecution, that you do the right thing and you retreat a little and think to yourselves, did I handle this matter properly? Did I speak with grace, seasoned with salt? And did I deal with the matter the way Christ would be exalted in? Just a word of qualification. I think it comes by clear inference. And so you have this sense of identification here in these words. For the Son of Man's sake. But there is, again, under this idea of the reason for persecution, there is an implication. There's an implication here. We are suffering for the Son of Man's sake. And the implication is this. Our association with Christ should be a matter of public knowledge. Just think about these things. If you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, in the eyes of the world must know that you have been with Jesus. It must be publicly known that you identify with Christ. And as you identify with Christ, you will set yourself on a course against the world. The way is straight, it is narrow. There are few that find it. And so as you find the narrow way, remind yourself that the multitude are advancing in a different direction. And thus, they will buffet you. And they will be hostile towards you. And they will harass you. But you will keep on pressing on. But they will know that you're not going the way they're going. You'll be the salmon swimming against the tide. And you will be visible as one who is going against the ways of the world. This opposition will only come by those who publicly align themselves with Christ Jesus. The blessings here are for the poor, the hungry and the weeping. The blessings that we've seen of those who have come to be convicted of their sins and to hunger for salvation in Christ Jesus. But those who are hungry and poor in spirit are those who will publicly stand up and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. There will not be a secrecy and a privacy in the Christian life. There will be a public declaration that I am on the Lord's side and I will serve the King. Our association will be seen as we speak for truth and live righteously. And that will become increasingly problematic in our day and generation. I want to remind you again that it is the responsibility of the child of God to make known publicly their faith in Christ Jesus. They do it in three ways. They do it through public baptism. Turn, please, to John chapter 4. You've heard me announce that we are about to hold a baptismal service at the end of the summer, Lord willing. I want to remind you that central to the act of Christian baptism is a public declaration that you identify with Christ Jesus. John 4 and the verse 1 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." So just don't worry so much about the context here. But the language speaks of this, that those who were made disciples of Jesus were baptized as disciples of Jesus. That the act of baptism, if you were baptized in John's baptism, what were you saying to the world? I'm a follower of John. But if you're baptized in Jesus' baptism, you're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And therefore, the implication is that baptism is a public announcement to the world that you are Christ's. You belong to him, and you're saying to the world, I have died to my sin and be buried, and I've raised again in Christ in newness of life. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he doesn't baptize many. For the fear that they would say that they've been baptized as a disciple of Paul, and dissension would arise. You see, we're baptized in Christian baptism in our identification with Christ Jesus. There's public baptism. There's also public belief. Never forget the language of Romans chapter 10. We understand clearly, we love the promise of verse 11. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. But the verse 9 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Tell me, does that say something that I'm missing? That you can believe in your heart and not proclaim it with your mouth? Surely it's very obvious that there is the expectation and the understanding that those who have come to trust in Christ with their hearts will then with their mouths make confession that Jesus is Lord. That's the sense of the words. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. There's a public identification with Christ. Public baptism, public belief, confession of faith, and public behavior. Like in Matthew chapter 5, we have read about how we suffer for the righteousness' sake, we suffer for Christ's sake. And in that context, the Lord says, Matthew 5 in the verse number 16, "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." So there's public behavior. You're not ashamed to stand for righteousness, no matter how few of your neighbors may stand with you. Young people, you all find yourselves in different contexts. Some of you homeschooled, some Christian schooled, some heading to college, all of these things. No matter where you are in life, school, college, or the workplace, you will find yourselves rubbing shoulders with those who may profess to know Christ, but who do not know Christ. And you will certainly find yourself rubbing shoulders with those who do not know Christ at all. And you will constantly have to make the decision. Do you want them to know that you love Christ? Like Athanasius, will you live contra mundum, against the world? And though the world go down the line of error and heresy, and though the world go down of wickedness and iniquity, you're going to say, no, I am a disciple of Christ. His word, His way, or no way. The reason for persecution is because of our public identification with Christ Jesus. It may well be that we know a degree of comfort because we have accommodated ourselves to the world. We've compromised a little here, a little there. We've become more acceptable. So there is the reason for persecution. The reality is also here. And with this we'll close. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Those are Paul's encouraging words to Timothy. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, think not a strange thing. Don't be surprised when men hate you. Note in this reality who? Men shall hate you. It's a very general word. It can come in all manner of ways. It can come within the family. You tell Joseph that it was for his best to stand for righteousness. His own brothers hated him. That can happen in a family. Some of you kids will know that if you stand for righteousness in your family against your siblings will call you all manner of names. It can happen within a family. Of course, not just in the level of siblings, but it can happen in the broader family. Matthew chapter 10 and the verse number 34 reminds us, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Again, I go back to the qualification, be careful. Be careful that your persecution in your family circle, be careful that's because of righteousness' sake, not because you're an unpleasant person, but that the persecution you're suffering is because you're standing for Christ and what's right. But if you stand for Christ and what is right in an ungodly family, I guarantee you persecution in some form or other. Because Christ tells us there'll be a sword even between father and son. It can happen within the church. You read 2 Corinthians. Paul was reproached by those in the church. They thought evil thoughts of him. All manner of stuff. Even within the church. Listen, folks. You take a stand in your neighborhood against the liberal church agenda, and you will hear some unkind things said against you. I remember 25 years ago now, almost 25 years ago, doing outreach in the university in Belfast, giving out tracts. I got summoned to the local Episcopalian rector's office because I had told somebody he knew that if they did not repent, they would go to hell. And I should not have said that to this girl. You go into this world, and you're all living in neighborhoods that is steeped with religion. But you tell the religious person, there is no such thing as universalism. You must repent and believe, or else you will be lost forevermore. You'll raise the hackles of people within the professed church. It could be within society. Oh yes, the individual neighbor may dislike you, but corporately within society, it is increasingly difficult to be a Christian in the medical field now. More and more expectations are being placed upon those working in those services that they must sign a contract that they will perform certain things that are not according to the word of God. Difficult to be a Christian lawyer, to be a Christian teacher in the public schools. God puts his people everywhere in society. But surely we're living in days that we see it's increasingly more difficult to stand for Christ And those who will stand for Christ and say no to the immorality, they will suffer persecution. Why? Why do they suffer? Well, who persecutes men shall hate you. Why? Because they hate you. The free love mantra is a lie. Free love to everybody except those who are against free love. And when we take a stand for the word of God and we swim against the tide, it will not be a response of complacency and tolerance. There is no tolerance in the tolerant for the word of God. And so what happens? The ungodly show their enmity against God. They show their nature. They're not lovers of God. They're at enmity against God. And if you stand for God, they will be at enmity against you also. Christ says, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. You're not of the world. I have called you out of the world. Therefore shall the world hate you. What do they do? Well, we have that in this verse also. Who? Men? Why? Hatred? What? Well, we have a number of things. We have separation here. They shall separate you from their company. Now, the believers in God's word have responsibility for separation from heresy and from ungodliness. Here the sense is that the ungodly will separate you from their company. That the initiative will come on their behalf. They will be the ones who will stop calling you. Stop texting you. Stop inviting you over. The more you stand for Christ, the more you find them keeping yourself or keeping you at a distance. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us the same thing can happen in the home. That the unbelieving spouse, if she remains, there is to be no separation. But if she chooses to depart, let her go. The sense is that there can be such a conflict within the marital home that even then they will separate you from their company. I say again, be careful. Righteousness' sake, the gospel's sake, the Son of Man's sake. But such can be the hatred for the gospel even in the home. There can be this separation. What else do? They reproach you. Insult, revile, taunt. You're a Bible-bashing Puritan fundamentalist. Those are things I can say from the pulpit. You know what it's like if you go in the streets? You begin to talk about Christ and there's salvation, no other but Christ alone. You will get all manner of reproach. What else do? They slander you. They cast out your name as evil. I remind you again, Matthew 5, these things must be false accusations. But the ungodly will have no difficulty slandering and throwing your name in the mud. It's all very pleasant, isn't it? These are Christ's words. It's not the time. These are not the times to ignore these words. It's not time for preachers to forget the cost of following Christ Jesus. It's not the time for compromise and accommodation. It's not the time for God's people to desire simply these words that are enticing, itching ears, coming, wanting to hear a little word of encouragement. We all need encouragement, so let me finish with encouragement. If you suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, it's because you have Christ. That's an encouragement. Would you choose peace if it meant forsaking Christ? You see, at the end of the day, when you really begin to analyze this carefully, it's again another way in which God's word exposes our hearts. How much do we love Christ? Enough to stand in your family and say, I'm a follower of Christ. I've come to love Christ. That much? and not stand in the workplace and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm against that. And not to stand in the public square and say, the world is going to hell, but I'm going to heaven with Christ. Enough to stand with the martyrs upon a stick and feel the fire at our feet and say, I have Christ. Do what you will, but I have Christ. Because He is all in all to your souls. I can't answer that question yet. We only know how far we'll stand on the here and now. But I do believe that if we have Christ, and if we've come to love Christ, it will not matter what men will do to us. We will not give up on our Savior. He is the pearl of great price. We'll sell all for Christ. And once we buy the truth, we'll sell it not. We'll come back to these things in a few weeks' time. In the meantime, may we leave here today rejoicing that in God's mercy, He has shown us His Son. He's caused us to love His Son and to stand against the world in our identification with Christ Jesus. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Dear unsaved soul, what you've heard today is what the Word of God teaches. That there is a cost in following Christ. You cannot earn your salvation, but when you come to know Christ, it will have an impact upon your life. You won't stay as you want. You'll come to desire righteousness and hate iniquity. But that's the only way to know blessing. It is blessing to be poor in spirit, to hunger for righteousness, and to weep over your sin. And then to get to Christ. Eternal God, take your word, we pray, you apply it to every heart. You know the mind and the heart of every hearer. Lord, we are living in days that are increasingly hostile against the Word of God again. We think back to the days of the Reformers and the Covenanters in Scotland and the martyrs in Europe. And dear God, we are thankful for the peace that we do enjoy in this land. But as the tide seems to be turning, we pray that you'd give us Holy Ghost backbone, fortitude to stand for Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. So give us grace, we pray, and wisdom, and above all, give us a love for Christ that surpasses all other loves. We pray in His name. Amen.